This is a Faith Defenders audio podcast.
Father, we realize that sometimes in your word we find things that are just so hard for us to understand. We realize that it's because of our finite capacity, because we don't see the big picture, because we don't see all of the reasons why. But we ask that you would teach us in humility to bow before you and your word, to confess that ours is simply to accept the truth that comes from your throne. Thank you that in Scripture we are constantly confronted with things that stretch our minds and that are frankly incomprehensible and mysterious, for it teaches us humility. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Turn with me back to the book of Romans. Romans chapter 9. We began in our last session with an examination of the doctrine of reprobation. This is indeed a very mysterious doctrine. It is a very hard doctrine. It is a teaching that most people simply don't have the guts to embrace. Even some of those who would say the loudest, God said it, that settles it, I believe it. But when you show them this particular doctrine in Scripture, all of a sudden they begin to sing a different tune. Well, the Bible cannot be teaching that because I don't like it. And I don't like it, therefore it cannot be true. So I refuse to accept the Bible teaches it, and I don't care if you show me 1,000 verses in the Bible, I still won't believe it. But this is one of the great problems that we face today in the church at the end of the 20th century. There is a doctrinal wimpism, a doctrinal weak need, a situation where people don't have a theological backbone, and I believe the doctrine of reprobation is where the tough get going. It's tough-minded Christianity for tough-minded believers. When you read in Romans 9, verse 11, that the twins were not yet born, and thus had not done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose according to election might stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls, it was said to her, the older will serve the younger. Now it's clear that he's saying God said this based upon his own reasons and nothing to do with the boys in question. The normal order is for the younger to serve the older. The firstborn gets the lion's share. In this case, God said, that isn't the way it's going to work. The firstborn is not going to get the lion's share. The younger will, and the older will serve the younger. And this was said not on the basis of what these men were going to do or what they had done. This is why verse 11 is so clear. He said, look, these twins are not even born. They hadn't done good or evil. And God made his decision not based upon their works. That's what it says, not because of works. But God's purpose, God's decision was based upon his electing power and sovereign disposal. Just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. What shall we say then? There is no injustice with God, is there? May it never be. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it, that is God's decision to have mercy or not, does not depend upon the man who wills it, who chooses it, or the man who runs after it and seeks it. But it depends upon God the one who has the mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, and now we come to the bone going down sideways in the throats of those who cannot accept scripture, "For this very purpose I raised you up, to demonstrate my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth." He said to Pharaoh, "I raised you up so I could squash you like a bug, and the whole world will know the power of God." So then, he has mercy on whom he desires to have mercy, and he hardens whom he desires to harden. You will say to me then, "Why?" And of course, you ought to underline that in your Bible. The only time that people come to God and say, "Why?" is the wicked. Remember the Calvinist and the Arminian who fell down the stairs? And the Arminian, "Why?" And the Calvinist said, "Boy, I'm glad that's over with. What's next?" And it's always the unbeliever who says, "Why does he still find fault? For who resists his will?" Hey, this is not even a contest. Who can resist the will of God? And if it's the will of God for Pharaoh to be smashed, then no one, including Pharaoh, can stop it. If it's the will of God for Esau and Jacob as twins, that Jacob will end up on top and Esau will end up on bottom, who can resist the will of God? And it's meant to be anybody with any sense would know you can't resist the will of God. On the contrary, now we see what Paul does. When people say, "But why did my mommy die? Why did my husband die? Why did I lose my job?" When you look at the vicissitudes of life and you say, "Why?" I don't care what the trial is. And instead of asking why, you should ask, what is your responsibility? And here in verse 20, "On the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, 'Why did you make me like this?' Will it? Will it?" The answer is no. The lump of clay is content to be whatever you mold it into. You want to mold it into a flower vase, a spittoon, anything you want to do it, that's your decision. You're the potter. It's the clay. "Or does not the potter have a right over the clay?" This is what gets me really upset. Everybody talks about man's rights. By what right does God do this? Who does he think he is? What about man's free will? What about God's free will? What about his rights? He's the creator. He can do anything he wants with what he made. That's what creation is all about. God has a right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use. What if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? And we've had two of them mentioned in the passage. Who were they? Esau and Pharaoh. Vessels of wrath, meaning vessels to whom wrath belongs, because they will illustrate the holiness and justice of God in squashing sinners. And they're prepared for destruction in order that he might, verse 23, might make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory. There's no question that he's drawing an exact parallel. Do you believe that God destined you for glory? Yes. Then you must believe that he destined someone else for judgment. Just as God prepares for the one, he prepares for the other. Just as God's election lies behind salvation, it lies behind damnation. And the doctrine of reprobation, as we've already mentioned in our last discussion, is viewed as positive and active reprobation. Positive when he passes over someone. So people sitting in a church on a pew, salvation comes to one and the person seated right next to them does not get saved. They were passed over. Was the Holy Spirit there in the meeting? Yes. Was the preaching of the word going on? Yes. Was this one man convinced and convicted by the Spirit of God? Yes. But the guy sitting next to him was not the recipient of anything. God passed over some and had mercy on some. That's the facts. Even the Arminians have to recognize that's the state of affairs. Now, they may try to explain it. Well, one was exercising his free will and the other one wasn't. But that doesn't even solve it, because you can't exercise your will without God's working. So again, you keep on going back to the fact God was working with one person and not another. Some people were passed over. But then you see, you can't simply leave it there and say some people were left out. You have to say that not only were they left out, they were left out on purpose. Were you chosen on purpose? Yes. Then people are left out on purpose. Was there a plan that you should be chosen? Yes. Well, there was a plan that they'll not be chosen. You mean from all eternity, there's the elect and the reprobate, the elect and the non-elect. That's right. Those destined for salvation and those not destined for salvation. That's right. Matter of fact, in the Dead Sea Scrolls and in the intertestamental literature, this is exactly the theology of the Jews in the first century and before. They believed there were the elect of God and the non-elect. Just as there are elect angels and non-elect angels, there are elect people and non-elect people. Well, as we saw, there's also a divine reprobation based upon sin, that these are fallen rebellion sinners who have been ordained that they will get what they deserve. These aren't innocent people who without sin marching up and being told to go to hell. No, God is looking at the mass of fallen mankind, mankind in sin, in rebellion, and he has said that they're going to go to hell. And then in his mercy he says, well then, but I'll save some of them. The mystery is not that so many people go to hell. That's what we deserve, folks. The mystery is that anybody is saved. If someone's going to carp at the justice of God, they should be upset that anybody's saved. But I've never heard an Arminian say, it's not fair that God saved someone. Any of you ever hear an Arminian complain because God saved anybody? Yet that's the mystery. That's the amazement. Because none of us deserve to be saved at all. We deserve all to be in the lake of fire. Now let's look at some more scripture. I just want to take you through Deuteronomy chapter 2. We've already seen the story dealing with Exodus and dealing with Pharaoh. Let's look at some examples in the Old Testament of how we can see already this doctrine developing in the consciousness of God's people. Deuteronomy chapter 2 and verse 30. But Sihon, king of Heshbon, was not willing for us to pass through his land. See, they're talking about the fact that they were in the wilderness of Kedemoth, verse 6, and they sent a message to Sihon, king of Heshbon, and said that we just want to pass through, we won't hurt anything, we will pay for anything that we eat, on down the line, wonderful thing, but we hear in verse 30 that Sihon, king of Heshbon, was not willing for us to pass through his land. Now, how are you going to explain that? Well, an Arminian would say, for Sihon hardened his own heart through his free will and refused to let us go through. Isn't that right? How would a Calvinist write that? Well, they'd say, well, look, if he refused to let them pass through the land, and God is sovereign, then it must mean that God hardened his heart so he wouldn't accept the request, and this would then get the Jews mad, and the Jews would kill him and destroy his kingdom. So God must have ordained the time of judgment had come for old Sihon. We'll read what it says. Verse 30. Sihon, king of Heshbon, was not willing for us to pass through his land, for the Lord your God hardened his spirit and made his heart obstinate. You say, now why would God do that? In order to deliver him into your hand, as he is today. If someone handed Sihon a tract, God may hate you. God has it in for you. I've talked to plenty of unbelievers who've looked at their life and said, God must hate me. He must have it in for me. The worst thing you can do is, oh no, God loves you. You should say, yeah, God does have it in for you. This is indeed the judgment of God upon you. And that's why you're a miserable person and a miserable life. Someone upstairs does not like you because of the way you're living and what you've done. And if I were God, I wouldn't like you either. And you see here, Sihon was ordained to destruction. Verse 31, and the Lord said to me, see, I have begun to deliver Sihon and his land over to you. Begin to occupy that you may possess his land. Do we not have a temporal example in which someone was delivered over to judgment? Yes. You mean God wasn't playing fair, not by this world standards. Sihon's number was up. It was over with. And Moses could say, Sihon, your time is up. And mean a lot more than what President Clinton meant. Turn over to Joshua 11. Joshua, that wonderful, wonderful man of God. Joshua 11. Verse 18, Joshua waged war a long time with all these kings. No wimp, no wuss was he. There was not a city which made peace with the sons of Israel except the Hivites living in Gibeon. They took them all in battle. For it was of the Lord, what? What does it say? To harden their hearts. Well, why did God harden their hearts? To meet Israel in battle. Oh, I see. He made them stubborn in order that they would get fighting mad and come out to meet the Jews in battle. But why did God want them to come out in battle? In order that he might utterly destroy them. That they might receive, and look at those next two words, no mercy. That he might destroy them just as the Lord had commanded Moses. Whoa. How would you like to hear this verse? And it was of the Lord to harden, and then put your own name in there. Dave and Sam and Mike and Ann, and to harden Bob's heart in order that he might utterly destroy him and receive no mercy. See, for them, this was their name. They were in this group. God had turned them over to judgment. Turn over to Proverbs 16 and verse 4. And we're just hitting the highlights, folks. Proverbs 16 and verse 4. This is another nasty verse that people don't understand and don't like. This is not something the navigators will put on a card and ask you to memorize. The Lord has made everything for its own purpose, even the wicked have been made for what? What does it say? Proverbs 16, 4. The day of evil. He made the general statement, the Lord has made everything, and everything that he has made has a purpose. There is a reason, a rhyme for everything in this universe. And some wiseacre said, oh, yeah? Well, what about the wicked, huh? And the wisest man that ever lived said, even the wicked. You mean the wicked are made with a purpose? Yes. Well, what's the purpose for the day of evil, the day of judgment, when they will be called on the carpet and receive the just judgment of God? You say, ooh, is this what it means? You tell me if you can find any other meaning to that. I can't. I've looked at it in the Hebrew. Can't look at it any other way. That's it, folks. That's reality. Turn over to some equally hard passages in the New Testament. John chapter 10. I would suggest if you want all the verses and you want to look at this, you need to get a hold of my book, Studies in the Atonement. The chapter on limited atonement, the extent of the atonement, will give you all of the verses. We are just hitting the highlights. In verse 26, Jesus turned to these people and said, you do not believe. Turning to those people who were against him, people who claimed that Jesus was demon-possessed, verse 21. And these people wanted to destroy Jesus. He said, you do not believe. Now, the thing is this. If an Arminian wrote the Bible, then an Arminian would have written, you do not believe because you didn't choose to believe. You didn't exercise your free will. Unbelief in the Arminian scheme is always traced back to man and to man alone and goes no further. That's it. The line is drawn. If a Calvinist wrote the Bible, he would trace it not only back to the man, but from the man back to God. And say, ultimately, this is the will of God. If you don't believe, it's ultimately the will of God that you don't believe. And what did Jesus say? He said, the reason you do not believe, and then he uses that word, because, what? You are not one of my sheep. You're not one of the elect. So the reason you don't believe is that you weren't chosen to believe, and you're just a reprobate, a sinner. That's the facts of life. Turn over to 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 9. I know this is hard. You say, oh, Pastor, this is mind-blowing. I got so many questions. Well, that's good. I got them too. And I'd given up years ago. 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 9. For God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if grammar means anything, 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 9, if grammar means anything, there are two groups of people in mind. Those who are destined for what? Wrath. And those who are destined for what? Salvation. Two groups. And Paul here is rejoicing that, thank God, we belong to the right group. Could he say, thank God, we're not destined for wrath, if nobody was destined for wrath? That would be stupid. It's not the way it works, folks. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, the very next book. This is a nasty one. Verse 11, 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 11, for this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence so that they might believe what is false. Who sends what for why? God sends them a strong delusion and they will believe a lie. You say, well, why would God do that? In order that they all may be condemned and judged who do not believe the truth, but took pleasures in wickedness. But we should always give thanks to God for you, beloved, because, why? God has chosen you when? From the beginning. Why? For salvation. How? Through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. Do you see? There are two groups of people. those who are destined to be judged and those who are destined to be saved. Isn't that what it says? Could the English language, this is what it says to me. I can't make anything else out of it. Look in 1 Peter chapter 2. Now, this is a really nasty one. Whenever I bring this one up, people flip when I'm in a debate. They don't even want to hear this sort of stuff. They don't want to know it. First Peter chapter 2. Contrast with believers in verse 7. This precious value is for you who believe. But for those who disbelieve, and then he quotes a verse, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. For they stumble because they are disobedient to the word. And what does it say? What does it say, people? Anybody got eyeballs? Can let that roam up and down? To this doom they were also appointed. Now the contrast. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Do you see the contrast? These people are doomed from all eternity. They're doomed. And God in his mercy has not determined that you should be doomed. Turn to the last book before the last book, the book of Revelation. This verse has a great deal of controversy in terms of the Greek grammar. Those who can't stomach hard doctrine do their best to wheedle out of it. For certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation. Now, what does this mean? Well, you've got two views. He's talking about the fact that these characters, these ungodly persons who've turned the grace of our God into licentiousness, who deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. He said, these people are going to go to hell. And long before they were ever born, this was already decreed by God in his eternal books. Now, some have said, well, we don't want to have the idea that this was written in the decrees of God because we can't stomach that. So we'll say this simply means that he's saying their condemnation was predicted in Scripture. Long beforehand. Yeah, but see, does that really solve the problem? Because if their judgment was predicted in Scripture in the Old Testament, then it must have been in existence before the Scripture was written. And you once again, you go back to the eternal counsels of God. Because what God puts in the Bible is what he's going to do. He's already planned from eternity. Turn to Revelation 17, 17. Very frightening verse. Revelation 17, 17. For God has put it in their hearts to execute his purpose by having a common purpose and by giving their kingdom to the beast until the words of God should be fulfilled. That is, with the Antichrist and the false government, a one-world government and a one-world religion, because these things are the fulfillment of Scripture, God will make sure that it happens. And he will give over the minds of these people to the Antichrist. And thus it says, he put it into their hearts to execute his purpose in history. You say, ooh, these are hard verses. These are like bones going down sideways. Well, my friend, this is where we separate the men from the boys and the women from the girls. This is what I had to face years ago. Now, either I throw the Bible in the trash can and go out and do something different, or I say, God said it, that settles it, I believe it. It doesn't mean I can explain it, except I can understand, yes, all men are sinners, all men deserve to go to hell, and God could have decreed that all sinners go to hell. And then in his mercy, he said, but then I also decree that some of these sinners will be redeemed. So that the wicked are going to their just deserts, they will reap what they have sowed. I see no injustice with God for executing his holy will. The mystery is that anyone is saved. Now, this doctrine can be turned around and made a character of, and I've heard Arminian scholars say, oh, that doctrine of reprobation, poor, innocent people standing in a line, and God arbitrarily says, heaven, hell, heaven, hell, heaven, heaven, hell, hell, heaven, hell, heaven, hell, 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 heaven, heaven, arbitrarily putting poor, innocent people into hell. That's not what we said. It says, for example, you do not believe. These were ungodly unbelievers of whom it was written in eternity that they should deserve this judgment. What I have to fight for is that, listen, we've got to accept Scripture even when we don't understand it all. That's where humility comes in. The person who says, I can't understand it, therefore I won't accept it, reveals a proud and conceited heart because they think somehow that they should understand as much as God. I don't understand why God chose Jacob instead of Esau. Could someone here please enlighten me? Stand up right now and tell everybody exactly why God rejected the one and accepted the other. You can't do it. Can't do it. Nobody's ever been able to do it. Because it says God's reason has nothing to do with Esau or Jacob. It has to do with his own purposes. And in Romans 9, we are basically told this very simple truth. All that God does by virtue of being God will rebound to his glory. So when he condemns, it reveals his wrath and makes his holiness known. And when he saves, it reveals his mercy and makes his grace known. That's why in closing, Ephesians 2, if you will please turn there. Forever reminds us that God did not save us because we were better than other people. God saved us because we were better looking, more intelligent. No. That is not why God saved us. Verse 8, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that faith is not of yourself, that faith is the gift of God. Not a result of works that no one should boast, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. You say, why? Why? He tells us in verse 7, in order that in the ages to come, down through eternity, in the ages to come, he might show the surpassing riches of our good character and decisions. Is that what it says? No. That he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. That's why we are trophies of grace, vessels of mercy destined to glory, or vessels of destruction destined for wrath. You say, ooh, ooh, ooh. Yeah, but you know, this is the historic teaching of the Christian church. That's right. It's found the greatest of the theologians, the greatest of the creeds. It's there. All one has to do is to look and to see, and lo and behold, there it is. That's why even the subject of reprobation, if you turn to the Westminster Confession, Chapter 3, that's page 850 in your hymnal, we read concerning reprobation, Chapter 3 of the Westminster Confession, the rest of mankind, God was pleased according to the unsearchable counsel of his own will, whereby he extendeth or withholdeth mercy as he pleases, for the glory of his sovereign power over his creatures to pass by. See, there's passive reprobation. And to ordain, there's active reprobation, them to dishonor and wrath for their sin. This is why, page 850, back of the hymnal, to the praise of his glorious justice. It's right there. Just read it to you. Everything I've preached for 2 weeks, there it is. Beautifully said. The doctrine of this high mystery of predestination is to be handled with special prudence and care, that men, attending the will of God revealed in his word, and yielding obedience thereunto, may, from the certainty of their effectual vocation, be assured of the eternal election. So shall this doctrine afford matter of praise, reverence, and admiration of God, and of humility, diligence, and abundant consolation to all that sincerely obey the gospel. I suggest you read the entire chapter 3 on God's eternal decree in the Westminster Confession, and you will find the finest statement possibly written that combines it all. Any questions on the passages we've looked at? Pretty clear, weren't they? Yes. Matter of fact, look in Ephesians chapter 1 for that answer. Look in Ephesians. It's right before Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians. Ephesians chapter 1. Let Paul answer that explicit question. Ephesians 1 and verse 3 and 4. We'll start with 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. And now he's going to list all of the spiritual blessings. Number one, he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love he predestinated us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the Beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us. In all wisdom and insight, he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his kind intention, which he purposed in him, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in heaven and things upon the earth. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will, to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ shall be to the praise of his glory. At verse 4, he refers to God the Father, chose is the verb, us, the saints, verse 1. Where did he choose us? In Christ. When did he choose us? Before the foundation of the world. Why did he choose us? That we should be holy and without blame before him. That's that whole concept of being the chosen, the elect of God. It's throughout the Bible, hundreds and hundreds of passages. So that when you look at this, you say, do you mean that it wasn't an accident when God saved me? No, God did it on purpose. You mean God had a plan in which he was going to save me on a certain date at a certain place, certain time? Yeah, got it. You had a destiny to meet. Well, why would God choose me? Nothing in you, oh wicked reprobate that you are. It was God in his mercy decided to save you. All you got to do is say, wow, thank you, Lord, for saving my soul. Yeah, that's exactly what it is. God in His mercy, before He ever created anything, knew what everything would happen. He didn't create the world, put it in gear, and then not know what's going to happen. There are those, in the words of Matthew 25, He shall say unto those on His right, Come, ye blessed of My Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Such a God, and such a deal, such a deal, such a deal. Just be thankful if God had His mercy chosen you unto eternal life.
For more resources to earnestly contend for the faith, visit faithdefenders.com.